Let's turn back to Acts chapter 5. This afternoon we'll be in Romans chapter 9. The issue will be the doctrine of election. But this morning we're in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 5. I've already read verses 17 through 42 to provide some context for our text. Verse 20 to me is a very thrilling verse, and that whole situation surrounding that, where you see God just befuddle this powerful religious leadership of the Jewish religion then, which was, of course, not the religion of Christ. And here are these apostles told to go and stand and speak right in the temple, or at least in the big temple court there, that big concourse, and speak to the people. In spite of the fact that they had been locked up in prison, God, by his omnipotent power, released them. Who can be kept in any kind of a prison when God sets about to release them? How can God's work be put away in prison and God's ministers silenced? At any rate, you see them go then, and they do that. They go, they take their stand, and they preach all the words of this life. That is, they preach the gospel. And it's a wonderful thing. I think it's a wonderful thing to keep in mind that we should always be wanting to go and stand and speak. These men did not stay within their church, their own churches that were being formed there, and in their own group, they went out and they shared the gospel to perishing souls, even false religionists. And then another very important verse, not that it isn't all important, but verse 29, when the apostles are told not to teach. They've already been commanded not to teach and preach Christ. And they answer, we ought to obey God rather than men. And we have to keep this in mind. Always, we have to obey God rather than men. When the commands of men clash with the commands of God, we obey God. And that has to do with any authority right across the board, whether it's civil, whether it's religious, even within the family. I remember when I had that television program and radio program on that Nationwide Christian Network, but there was a lady who, of course, I was preaching against Romanism and exposing it by the grace of God, having been convicted to do that. And there was a lady that was, she came to Christ and she was saved. And she called me, and her husband was very angry and demanding she go to the Roman Catholic Church. What do I do? And I said, you must obey God, not men in this. You cannot go to the Roman Catholic Church where they mock Christ, where they deceive so many, where they teach such blasphemy and idolatry. You can't be part of that. So you must respectfully, gently tell your husband, please, I can't go there. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ now, and explain it to him. And she did that. And he was very angry. And he made it very hard for her, but she never gave in. She used to write a letter once in a while and let me know how things were going. And they weren't going easy, but they were going. And she was obeying God rather than her husband in this case. And so we must always remember this. No matter who the authority is, if they command us to do something which is clearly contrary to God's word and would cause us then to be sinning against God, we cannot follow that command, no matter who it is, no matter who it is. Now, I want us to again read verses 34 through 40. To get even more, well, more immediate, you might say, with regard to our context of our text, which is this, verses 38 and 39. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." Now these are the words of Gamaliel, a Pharisee, a mighty man as to education and intellect and gifts, an influential man and a powerful man, a doctor of the law, that is, he was a great authority and teacher of the law, moral, ceremonial, and judicial. Paul was brought up at his feet, educated by this man. Let's read these verses beginning in verse 34. "Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council," going on in 41, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." They obeyed God, not men. And they didn't obey God just a little, but they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing I want to notice is that this Gamaliel was not a secret believer in Christ, as Nicodemus was until after the crucifixion of Christ. John 19, the verse 39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night," you remember that, John chapter 3, "and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes," this was after Jesus now was crucified, "about 100-pound weight." This, of course, was to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. You remember that this same Nicodemus was also in the council, and he raised a point of law when his fellow members were determined to immediately destroy Jesus, arrest Jesus and destroy him. Chapter 7 is where you find that account. Verses 50 and 51 say this, "Nicodemus saith unto them," the council, "he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And of course, he was instantly attacked. Obviously, Nicodemus was not yet ready to say, "Wait, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God." But you see God using him there to speak up for Christ. But when it comes to Gamaliel, there's no hard, fast evidence that he was ever a follower of Christ, and he certainly was not at the time of the incident that we're considering. But there's no doubt that the words we have here from Gamaliel were given him by the Holy Ghost. So here's an example of the sovereign operation of the Spirit of the Lord, working out the will of God and the counsels of men and delivering the cause of Christ as well as the ministers of Christ and the church of Christ from the evil, murderous intentions of the enemies of Christ. It's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit put the words we have recorded in this chapter into the mouth of this influential man, Gamaliel, rather than into the mouth of some other lesser man. And the Holy Spirit moved this man to issue the warning that he issued. I say it's no coincidence that this particular man was chosen. this powerful, this influential, this learned man was chosen. And so at the very dawn of gospel times, and in the early nativity of the New Testament church, the Lord delivered his apostles out of the lion's mouth and preserved them for the great work of preaching the gospel to all men in all the world, laying the doctrinal foundations of the New Testament church, founding new churches, nurturing those churches. Of course, Saul, aka Paul, had not yet been regenerated, and he was at this time the persecutor, not the preacher. But the apostles were delivered out of the clutches of these murderous Jewish leaders. The situation of the apostles before the Sanhedrin was critical. The apostles had not only blatantly disobeyed the Jewish rulers, but they had humiliated them as well by their miraculous escape from prison and their subsequent preaching right there in the temple. Further, they had boldly informed the council that they weren't going to obey their command. They publicly, boldly told them, "We won't obey your command. No, we'll obey God rather than you." They would continue to preach the gospel of the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, they had openly indicted the Sanhedrin, this collection of proud, vain, arrogant, for the most part, men, for their condemnation of Jesus. So there they stood. They were just men. They wielded no earthly power. They had no powerful earthly potentate or civil government to protect them, to rescue them. There they stood, defying the powerful Sanhedrin and charging the whole lot of them with grievous sin. And the Jewish leaders were filled with rage and set on destroying these men. And with them, they were sure, the movement they represented. There they stood, just men by themselves, not by themselves. Men of God filled with the Holy Spirit, determined to be faithful even unto death. And so at the critical, crucial moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the King of Kings, raised up this Pharisee, this powerful Pharisee, in their defense. This was most certainly, as you know, not the first or the last time the Lord has raised up unlikely deliverers of his cause and of his church, and in that displaying his sovereign authority and power. Daniel 4, the verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Now it's astounding to hear Gamaliel raise the possibility that the council, that is the words that the apostles were preaching and teaching, and the work of the apostles might be of God. That's astounding that he would say that. It's more astounding to see the Sanhedrin release the men. They obviously didn't do so out of any change of heart, since they commanded the apostles not to preach Christ, and they also gave them a good, thorough beating for good measure to press home their message. But the fact remains, they released the men, the very men they saw as responsible for a rapidly growing, what they considered false religion, which threatened the very existence of their religion and their offices and their power and their prestige. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And in our text, then, we find a solemn warning first. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. I say there is very much a solemn warning to those who profess the name of Christ there. That's what I'm talking about. That's the warning that I want to speak briefly on. If this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. Any Christian church, seminary, Bible college, school, or ministry which does not seek first and always the glory and honor of God the Father in Christ Jesus, his Son, and the true good of his church, and cleave faithfully to the Scriptures, walking by the Spirit after the things of the Spirit, in truth is not a counsel or work of God, but of man. It's a worthless work. It'll come to naught with regard to any lasting spiritual fruit. No matter how promising things might look in the immediate sense, no matter how impressive the work may seem, we judge by the Scriptures, not by what we see in the short term. I mentioned ministries and schools, as well as the church. In truth, the compromise and corruption of seminaries, Bible colleges, Christian schools, and ministries always begins with spiritual downgrade in churches and denominations, thanks to compromised ministers, concerned for their own reputation and status, and pandering to worldly, spoiled, selfish people. What perhaps might begin well soon enough comes to naught, worthless as any lasting spiritual fruit, and eventually worse than worthless. It is a work of man, not of God. It will be shown to be such. It is shown to be such by the Scripture soon enough, but in time by the fruit of it. Evangelical history is littered with the wrecks of churches, which had started out sincere and sound. But when the enemy, the devil, planted a little leaven, it wasn't purged out. It was allowed to grow until the whole lump was inevitably and finally leavened. At that point, the church or denomination, as well as, of course, in any seminary or Bible college or school or ministry attached to it, associated with it, it all became nothing but a charnel house, dead spiritual men, and a stench to the Lord. Revelation 2, the verses 4 and 5. Like many of the verses that we often bring up, I've preached on before. We've considered them before, even as we're in Acts 5. I remember not so long ago speaking on this. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people, all the words of this life. And also, of course, we must obey God rather than men. Likewise, I preached on this, these words to the church in Ephesus. Nevertheless, I, that is Christ Jesus, the head of the church, have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. When Christ says he'll come quickly, it means all at once. It means suddenly. That's it. It's Ichabod. The Spirit has departed. Christ will have nothing to do with that church. He won't own that church any longer. They have abused grace long enough. It's over. The candlestick is removed. The candlestick standing for the church. Why? Because the church, and this is where it started, left their first love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole destructive process begins when ministers and their people leave their first love, their love of Christ, and they become unwilling to make his honor, the good of his church, the faith once delivered unto the saints, their first concern. They may speak much of love of Christ. The ministers may preach much of the love of Christ. But in practice, it's shown that they have left their first love. Their love is becoming cold. They are beginning to love other things much more than they love Christ, beginning with themselves. They then become unwilling to deny themselves, to go against the current of worldly compromise that has come into the church, and to practice what the Scriptures command concerning the doctrine of separation, and to follow Christ and to stand for Him and to suffer reproach for His name. They become puffed up respecters of persons, and they hold men's persons in admiration because of advantage, as Jude speaks of. Then the downgrade, of course, always deepens, and the Scriptures are increasingly treated with carelessness now, and in time, with outright contempt. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Do the first works. It's not just about words, it's about works. Having to do with worship, having to do with service, having to do with contending, and with ministers not only preaching, but doing. And guiding the flock, and guarding the flock, and ruling the flock, and disciplining the flock, discipling the flock, standing against those who would be a danger to the honor of Christ, to the gospel, to the good of the blood-bought sheep of Christ. Do the first works. Having a concern for Christ's body, the church. If you do not have a concern and a love for Christ's body, the church, you do not have a concern and love for her head, Christ. How can we say we love God whom we have not seen if we do not love the brethren whom we've seen? And little children, love not in words, but in deed and truth. And so this is where the slide starts, and it continues. Isaiah 1, the verse 15, and though such ministers and such churches make much prayer, God doesn't hear their prayer, finally. Ministers who will not contend for the faith and the truth as it is in Jesus, whether they have small churches or not, whether they're misunderstood, whether they're attacked, whether they're viciously slandered, if they won't stand for the truth as it is in Jesus and for His blood-bought church, for the purity of the church, separate where they must separate, preach against and contend against what they must contend and preach against and who they must contend and preach against, such ministers that will not be faithful end up with blood on their hands. Paul says he was pure, the blood of all men, talking about their souls, standing for their souls, the life of their souls. Well, God says, and when ye spread forth your hands, in Isaiah, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. I'm not saying there wasn't literally blood guiltiness there, but I'm saying we ought to also understand there's a spiritual application with regard to the church today, isn't there? Your hands are full of blood. You can have a deep concern for the slaughter of the preborn, as we do. But I tell you, we have to take care that we don't become guilty of the blood of men in another way. If we compromise the gospel, if we get involved in ecumenical things. But we have here a warning in our text, and we have to take this to heart. And early on, and all of us, ministers and people. People need to hold ministers accountable. Ministers need to hold people accountable. And we all need to contend together for the faith once delivered unto the saints and for the truth as it is in Jesus and for His blood-bought church. We need to have a concern. lest our hands are full of blood, lest we've lost our first love, and it can only go down from there. Oh, there's a warning here. There's a warning here. Lest we end up as described here. If this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught, lest our candlestick is removed. There's a warning here. There's also a great comfort and encouragement for the sincere remnant seeking to remain faithful and fruitful in times such as these. Going on into the second part. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. There is no denying that we're witnessing a growing tyranny in our civil government, and even a hatred of Christianity by many of those in the civil government. And we're currently witnessing in the world around us a growing darkness and lawlessness and depravity, as well as, of course, a growing hostility to true Christianity and the true church and an embracing of false religions. As for the evangelical church, well, she's in the midst of a grievous downgrade of various degrees in various churches and denominations. Even among otherwise sound brethren, in many cases, self-seeking ministers with good words and fair speeches but compromised, corrupting practices are making great headway. The new evangelical movement is now truly a dangerous bird of prey, since it has two wings, New Arminian and New Reformed. Meanwhile, those ministers and churches seeking, sincerely seeking, very aware of our weaknesses and the battles we have to fight against our sin nature, but seeking, sincerely seeking and striving in love, relying on grace to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and seeking to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and the savor of Christ, and contenders for the faith. Meanwhile, such churches are becoming ever smaller in number and more isolated one from another. We know of many churches which have been reduced down to a handful of faithful brethren. Yes, smaller than our church, some quite a bit smaller. Not that we're large by any means. And it can seem as if the gospel labors that we are involved in and our stand for Christ, I say by such a small number with regard to local churches like ours, it can seem as if this would be almost of no avail. Well, we know better, but it can be discouraging, unless, of course, you cleave to the promises of God and trust and rest in Him. Yet, at this rate, as we look about us, and churches just seem to be disappearing as far as faithful churches, at this rate, it would seem there will be no faithful churches left and no evangelical light yet shining ere many decades pass by. We would say, what happens to children and grandchildren? What will happen? Will there be no faithful churches left? Will there be no evangelical light shining? There will be. It doesn't matter who the foe is, inside the church or outside the church, spiritual or human. Those who fight against the Lord's faithful people are fighting against the Lord Himself. And so it is as the Holy Spirit declared by the mouth of Gamaliel so long ago. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. The issue is, will the local church make certain that the work and the ministry and the preaching and the laboring and the fellowship is faithful to the word and to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if it is, that church will survive. Christ will not remove the candlestick of such a church, and those that fight to overthrow it will find they're fighting against God. Not the devil and all his hosts, not mighty tyrants or tyrannical governments combined, not a multitude of unbelievers or false religionists, not compromisers or corrupters among the Lord's people, be they ever so subtle and winsome and worldly wise and skilled at deception, none of these can overthrow the true church, including as gathered in any local church. So long as the people cleave to Christ, seek and contend for his glory and honor, the good of his church, and the authority of his word above all else, and walk as true pilgrims in the light of the scriptures, and sincerely seek to be the light of the world. The church can only be overthrown from within, not from without. I say any local church. The devil, the whole world, false religions, counterfeit Christianity led by popery, I've always desired the elimination of Christ's little blood-bought flock, but it's a vain hope. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. And we could read really the whole psalm while we're at it. Maybe we'll just do that. Let's read Psalm 2. Because right from the start, the devil and those that served him sought to overthrow Christ Jesus right from the start. They set themselves against him right at the start and then against his church. It's all in vain. Christ told Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. If you've never been a farmer trying to load a cow, you might not know what that means. In modern days, we would say it's hard for you to kick against the pitchfork as they're being prodded and the cow will kick back. And what happens? It's only going to hurt itself, bring more pain on itself. You can't kick against the pricks. You can't fight against Christ Jesus, the head of the church. And Paul was. He was persecuting and trying to bring down and eliminate Christ's church. And it was impossible. It's been this way from the beginning. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, speaking of Christ Jesus and the church. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so there's nothing new here about the wicked trying to overthrow Christ's church, his flock, as gathered together in little faithful Bethels. There's nothing new about that. But they try to overthrow Christ himself when they try to overthrow faithful churches. They fight against Christ himself when they fight against Christ's church. Those that corrupt the church from inside ought to understand that. They're fighting against Christ when they fight against faithful churches. Those who seek to go into churches and just be those who sow confusion, who have no respect for the authority God has ordained for his church, they ought to understand they fight against Christ himself when they fight against that authority, when that authority is rightly exercised. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. The church has always had to fight. The church is the church militant on earth. The church has always had that powerful spiritual enemy, the devil, and all of his hosts, and all who serve him then. The church has always had to fight. Never has there been a time when it hasn't had to fight spiritual battles. There are better times, and then there are, spiritually speaking, harder times, times when, like these, where we live in a spiritual wasteland. But there has always been a good fight to fight. In this country, we can go back, and literally the Roman Church was trying to destroy the Protestants of this country through the hands of Indians, urged on by Jesuits, and in some cases killing missionaries as well, such as the Whitmans. And early on, there was the deists, and there was the Enlightenment influence. Ministers had to contend. Ministers had to do battle. Ministers had to hold the line. Look at Jonathan Edwards, used so mightily in the Great Awakening, ejected from his church because the church started to slide and he would not slide with it. He drew the line. There's always been a battle. And God has always blessed those and preserved those churches which will stay true to him. There's always been a battle. The modernist movement coming out of France and Germany, the end of the 18th century, and of course the modern Bible translations eventually with them, this was a battle. It came to our country, these people, these teachings. And then what was the response? The new evangelical movement, which got pretty strong already by the 1940s. There has always been a fight to fight. But the Lord will always preserve his true and faithful church, including those who, though we grieve the times, are honored to stand in times such as these, to be faithful, to trust the Lord, to continue on, to build his church. Our concern must be that we are such a church and we are such a work as the Lord will fight for us, maintain us, preserve us, protect us as a faithful, fruitful, sound church, full, even increasingly full of grace and light and glory, as the garden of the Lord, a garden enclosed, including for our children's sake and their children, and be pleased to use us for his glory and honor. And in his good time, perhaps even as an instrument of revival and even great spiritual awakening, in his good time. Some of us may never see that. Are we so selfish then as to just limp along and be apathetic and not look at our children and our grandchildren, let alone the glory of Christ, and seek to build up this church, this local church, as a city set on a hill? Each of you have a holy duty under Christ. You'll find it right here in his word. You have a holy duty, and by the abundant grace of God, you have this duty to build up the local church of Christ Jesus, and strictly according to the word of God. In times such as these, in an area such as this, faithful churches are going to be small. And to the worldly new evangelicals, they will be objects of contempt. Remember when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall. You know, the wall of separation around the church, evangelical church, has been just broken down all over. We have to do our part by building up a strong local church and standing with others who seek to be faithful to Christ. We have to do our part to rebuild that wall. What did the enemies of the Lord's people say? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall." I think of those who mock and ridicule, for instance, little churches like ours. What is this? Go into town and see the big church, the new evangelical church, for instance, the Bible church. Look at the size of that church. Look at the power. Look at the money. Look at the prestige. Look at the influence. And look at this. What is this? It's nothing. What are they building? A fox can break that down. Well, a fox didn't break it down. Not all the combined enemies of God could break down that wall that God determined should be rebuilt. And then when Zerubbabel and Joshua were heading up the rebuilding of the temple, Zechariah 4, the verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." I say this is what Zechariah took down as words from the Lord through an angel, saying, "Not by might," not the might of men, "nor by power," not the power of men, "but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Of course, the temple would be rebuilt. Of course it'd be rebuilt. That little group, that little remnant that was in Jerusalem would do that job. Not by might, they had no might. Not by power, they didn't have power. But by the powerful, effectual working of the Spirit. Even in the enemy's hearts, holding them back, confounding them, confusing them. And also in the heart of the rulers of the Persian Empire, helping them. Helping them. Why would they help them? Just like Gamaliel, why would he help them? It's the sovereign working of the Spirit of the Lord, delivering his people for his glory, for his purposes, in his time, according to his will. The devil won't seek to destroy new evangelical churches, which are become worldly cesspools and fountains of doctrinal corruption. We have plenty of examples right around here of those kind of churches. He won't seek to destroy them. He'll prosper them. He'll give them people and finances and the praises and favor of men. Satan will hurl all of his might, and this is very important that we all be aware of this. He will employ all of his craft against those faithful little Bethels, those little congregations of humble followers of Jesus. These are the ones he fears above all else. But we have this protection and we have this promise. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. One of my favorite verses is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your work is not in vain in the Lord. Your work is never in vain in the Lord. Psalm 126, the verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There's a time for weeping. There's a time for mourning over the condition of the church. This is one such time. But weeping only endures for a night. Joy and light returns in the morning. And there's always, always a harvest for faithful sowing. It's a question of when. And so it is for the faithful Christian, the faithful congregation, to pray. To pray. You ought to be praying for the Lord's Day. You ought to be praying for the preaching of His Word. You ought to be praying for this church. You ought to be praying for other brethren who are taking their stand. It is for us to pray. Pray for, of course, also protection. Pray for wisdom and pray for the success of God's Word preached and the stand which is made. Pray. It's to us to persevere. It's for us to seek to grow in wisdom and knowledge and grace, in faith and hope and love, in faithfulness and fruitfulness, and to study the Scriptures, seeking to be sound and filled with spiritual understanding as to doctrine, and to make full use of all the means of grace, including, as I've already mentioned, and I'll mention it again, fervent prayer, and to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and to support those who are contending, and to labor and to persevere and to seek to encourage faithful brethren in other places. Yes, the battle is the Lord's, but we have to fight the battle as the Lord would like us to fight it. And we do have to fight it. We do have to fight it. And spiritual men and women know where the crucial battle is being waged. Right now, it's right in the church. But we're not to stay in the church. But if the battle is lost in the church, the battle is lost everywhere. And so we have our theater of operations, and it begins with the local church. And we ought always to remember the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that as Jonathan said to his armor bearer, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Jesus said to Peter, when he confessed Christ, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon himself. And then the gospel and the truth as it is in Christ. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so We need to remember, constantly remember, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And Psalm 27, verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. God help us. In a sense, I know it's directed to ministers, but God help us all to be workmen, which needeth not to be ashamed. Amen.